This morning's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, if you'd like to follow along. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd in the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they may weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news. His anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them through all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his own oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us. You have not taken anything from any man's hand." So he said to them, "The Lord is my witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." They answered him, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' The Lord sent to Jerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord, your God, was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. Take note, the Lord has sent a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel from following the Lord your God, however, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called out to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, but it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king."
We are in 1 Samuel 11 and 12, that text that we heard read just a few moments ago. And in it, we're going to make very real what we have just sung in verse 3. "Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me." Because in 1 Samuel 11 and 12, the writer of Samuel demonstrates that God would have worked through King Saul to defend and care for Israel if they had been obedient to God. In short, even in less than perfect circumstances, God will work for good through his faithful people. And that means for us, as we think about this text, that even when we face less than perfect circumstances, that God can work for good in our lives as we are faithful to him. And that's true whether those less than perfect circumstances are simply the result of us living in a sin-cursed world, or the results of choices made by people around us that are sinful, or the results of sinful choices we have made. In each one of these ways, God can work for good. That's really the message that our text concludes with in 1 Samuel 12. If you listen, this is how it ends, where Samuel says, "Moreover for me," verse 23, excuse me, of 1 Samuel 12, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." And here's the good and right way that Samuel offers to these people who had rebelled against the Lord. He offers them this hope: "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." We're going to see in the build-up to this that things for the people of Israel were in fact less than perfect, far from perfect. But if they and their king would have been faithful, God would have blessed them. What we're going to do is we're going to work our way through chapters 11 and 12, and we're going to see how the people of Israel and Saul were given this glorious opportunity. And we're going to think about the opportunity that was given to them to be faithful, to serve the Lord with all their heart. And we're going to think about what it means for our lives when we sin, when we fail, when we mess up. So we're going to look at the account, and then we're going to make some application for our lives today. Now, as you read through chapters 11 and 12, you might be feeling a bit of a tension. And the tension has been building actually for a while. The tension is whether God wanted Saul to be king or not, whether God wanted Saul to succeed or not, whether God wanted even a king at all or not. We keep kind of going back and forth on this if you've been reading through and following with us here in 1 and 2 Samuel in these first 12 chapters. And so in chapter 11, we see, as we heard read for us a few moments ago, the glory of God in the Spirit of God coming upon Saul, and he defeats his enemies in glorious battle. And there's a rallying of the nation to lift Saul up as king. And this is clearly good. It's a good thing. We have hope in chapter 11. And then we get down to chapter 12 and verse 7, and verse 17, and it says, "I will call to the Lord," Samuel says, "and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive that your wickedness is great, and you have done evil in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." Which is it, God? Do you like the idea of a king, or do you not like the idea of a king? It kind of feels like the proverbial girl plucking the petals of the flower. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. You read through 1 and 2 Samuel, chapters 8 through 12, and it's like God loves the idea of a king, he loves not the idea of a king. He loves the idea of a king, he loves not the idea of a king. Which is it as you read through these texts? Well, this tension is played out through chapters 11 and 12, but also all throughout chapters 8 through 12. And if you've been with us, we have learned that God did want a king for Israel, but he wanted the right kind of king. So he did want a king for Israel, but he wanted the right kind of king. The people wanted a king, but they wanted the wrong kind of king, and they had wanted the wrong kind of king even for the wrong kind of reasons. They did not want a king who would serve the Lord with all of his heart. They wanted a king, as we saw way back in chapter 8, who would fight their battles and win, make them like all the other nations around them. Wrong kind of king, wrong reasons. And so we've seen that God gave them what they wanted. He gave them a guy who looked the part of a king. A couple of weeks ago, we were introduced to King Saul. He was anointed to be king, and he literally stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked like the prototypical king. But we saw there from day one that he's not going to succeed. So where does that leave the people of Israel? Where did that leave King Saul? Does that mean that they were automatically doomed? No, what we see in chapters 11 and 12 is that they could have lived righteously. They had the freedom to serve the Lord, even in spite of asking for the wrong kind of king for the wrong reasons. The opportunity was right in front of them. Samuel says, look, in essence, you've messed up, you've sinned, but from this point forward, only fear the Lord. Only serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. From this point on, do what is right, people of Israel. Do what is right, King Saul, and God, your God, will bless them. God actually gives them that kind of opportunity in these chapters, chapters 11 and 12. And we see that on display. We begin in chapter 11 and verse 1. We read about this. We meet this guy named Nahash. He was some sort of king or ruler in the neighboring country of Ammon. Ammon was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And the Ammonites had been a thorn in Israel's side for quite some time. They come to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, which is a city on the edge of the territory of Israel. And Nahash sets his whole army up in battle array. So the men of the city came out and said, all right, we see all of these troops in front of us. Let's make a deal. You make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. They recognized, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they recognized that they could not defeat Nahash in that moment. They want a covenant. It's a particular kind of covenant. It's called a vassal covenant, where they would have a contract of sorts that would mean that they would serve the Ammonites. And that probably meant that they would pay tribute and taxes, maybe even give some of their people for mutual defense compacts and things like that. In essence, what they do is they just lay down and quit before even a fight. Like, we're not going to win this one, so let's just make a deal. It reminds me, a few years back, our family had a cat named Garfield, and yes, he was orange. And he was a goofy cat. He was an indoor-outdoor cat. And whenever he encountered another male cat, he just never fought. He just literally would just lay back on his back and quit. It's like no fight in him whatsoever. Not even going to try. Nope, lost. You win, all right? Let's make a deal and move on. You can do whatever you want. I'll slink away. That's literally what he did every single time he encountered another male cat. Well, that's essentially what Jabesh-Gilead's doing here. We quit. Let's just make a deal. We'll pay you whatever you want. Let's work this out. Well, Nahash, he has bigger things in mind. So he says in verse 2, this is the condition that I'll make this covenant with you, that I may put out, literally gouge out your right eyes, probably the males, and bring reproach on all Israel. Now that's honestly revolting. There is actually good evidence outside the biblical record that Nahash actually did this to peoples. He would take the men and literally have his soldiers gouge out their right eyes as a sign of severe humiliation, and it was a stamp of authority over a people group. I was actually just talking to a church member this week about this kind of thing when you read in the Old Testament, and we realize that humans can be incredibly brutal. This is what the deal was. But notice why Nahash wants this in verse 2. He wanted to bring reproach not just on Jabesh-Gilead. He wanted to bring reproach on all Israel. So it wasn't just this one city. He wanted to send a message to the whole of the nation of Israel. Nahash probably could have taken this city fairly easily, but he wanted something bigger. He wanted to bring to heel the whole nation. This was designed to be an intimidation tactic. It's kind of like the mafia who comes in and roughs up a few people. Maybe a few people end up dead. It sends a message to everybody else, pay up and shut up, right? That's what he's doing here, and he's sending it to the whole of the nation. So in verse 3, the men of Jabesh say to Nahash, wait for 7 days and we will give you a decision. We want to see if anyone will come and defend us. Now, there are a couple of things that you might be puzzled by when you read that. On the one hand, you might think, what does it mean that they wanted to see if anyone would help? I mean, they're in the people of Israel. It's kind of like if all of a sudden Texas was being attacked by all of Latin America, the rest of the nation is going to send troops down there. Why wouldn't Israel just automatically do that? Well, at this time period, in the history of Israel, the people of Israel were more like tribal in their relationships. There was not a national government as we like to think of it today. The monarchy, the kingship of Saul and then later of David, is going to provide that for the first time in their history. And so the tribes would make decisions as to whether they would come to the aid of the other tribes. But another question might be, why would Nahash wait for 7 days to see if an army would come? Well, the answer is probably found in a couple of reasons. First, defeating a city, was no small task, even for a large army. They'd have walls, and it would take time to defeat them anyways. It's kind of like how today Russia has figured out that conquering a people's homeland is generally very hard. And second, since this was going to be a message to the whole nation of Israel anyway, Nahash could wait and see how the nation would respond. If nobody came, he'd make the deal, and it would be a stamp upon all the nation of Israel, you're under my thumb, you're under my control. And so he waited for 7 days. Well, the messengers, they run out. And you think about how fast they got to run over the territory of Israel and gather people as quickly as they can. And it reached the ears of the anointed king Saul. Saul has been anointed back in chapters 9 and 10, but he really isn't functioning yet as a king over all the nation of Israel. Saul was from the people of Gibeah. Gibeah had a long-standing special relationship with Jabesh-Gilead, which is probably why in verse number 4 they wept when they heard about this. They had intermarried between their tribes many years prior to this. And Saul hears the weeping and he asks in verse 5, what's troubling all of the people? He's told, and then we have something unique that happens here. It says then in verse number 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Now that might make us ask another question. What does that mean? The Spirit of God came upon Saul. Well, doctrinally or theologically, we call this a theocratic anointing. That sounds like a fancy term, theocratic anointing. But it's actually fairly easy to grasp. It refers to a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit where he comes upon a person in the nation of Israel to empower that person to accomplish in the nation what God desired. Theocratic is related to the word theocracy, where God had direct rule over his people. God sometimes, in the history of Israel, poured his Spirit upon particular individuals to accomplish tasks for the people of Israel. We should note, by the way, that this is a very different ministry than the Holy Spirit gives to us today in our lives. In the New Testament age, the Holy Spirit comes and permanently resides inside a believer. You can read about that in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere in the New Testament. The Spirit permanently resides inside us. The Spirit gives us today comfort and assurance of our salvation. The Spirit guides us into the truth. He convicts us and empowers us to live righteously. And he convicts us when we do what is wrong. That's a permanent and very personal ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, he lives in you. Now that's different than what we see here at this time in God's redemptive plan for the people of Israel. This kind of ministry comes and goes from people, as will become very evident as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, we might here think we're back to the God loves the idea of the king. He loves not the idea of a king here, because God's spirit is on Saul, and it motivates him to do something amazing for the nation. Saul issues a call, a very graphic call. He hacks up a bunch of oxes and has them sent throughout the tribes of Israel and says, look, this is what's going to happen to your oxen, your cattle, if you don't come and help fight for me. And they're moved. They're ready to go. They see that God is in this, and so they bring an amazing army. The verse 7, the fear of the Lord is on the people, and they bring out 330,000 troops for this battle. That's a stunning army in any age, even in our age today. And Saul leads this army beautifully. In fact, this is one of the few places that we see Saul actually doing something good in his account. He leads this army beautifully. He divides the army into three companies in verse 11, and they absolutely rout the Ammonites. The impression you get here is that there's a great slaughter. Not even two of them were left side by side. The ones who survived ran one by one, scattering into the wilderness. And even more amazingly is Saul acts in great wisdom in verse 13. If you remember back when he was anointed to be king, there were some people said, and this guy's going to lead us, we're not doing anything for him. And a bunch of people said, we should kill all the people who won't follow the king. And Saul said, hold off. No man shall be put to death this day, for the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Here we see a glimmer of hope in the life of Saul. If he would just have lived righteously, what God could have done through him would have been stunning. And the people of Israel had this renewal of Saul's kingship, and for a brief moment we see Saul as a great king who's actually doing what God desires. Israel has hope. Saul has hope. We have hope as reading through this narrative. God has helped the king win the battle. Now in chapter 12, we all of a sudden get a shift to a much more somber, reflective mood. Samuel looks back on the events of chapter 11, and he brings all the people together, and he teaches some things to them. Now, there's a debate as to whether Samuel said these words in chapter 12 at the renewal ceremony to renew King Saul's kingship, or whether it was later. I think it was probably later, but the point is the same either way. Samuel was going to teach the people that they had a glorious opportunity to see the blessing of God, even though they had failed. One of the reasons I think it's later is that Samuel, at this point, is a very old man, according to verse 2. He's preparing for his departure as a prophet and a judge for the people of Israel. And he calls the leaders of Israel to witness against him or testify against him. And unlike his sons, who we met a little bit earlier, who were not afraid to take bribes, verses 3, 4, and 5 indicate that Samuel was an honest and not cheating kind of prophet. And then in verse 6, Samuel gives the people what we might think of today as a Bible lesson. He reminds them of their history as a people. In verses 6 and through 8, he reminds them how God raised up Moses and Aaron, the leaders of Israel, the first leader and the first priest of Israel. God took care of them and brought them out of the land of Egypt. God was with his people as they served him. Notice that when they cried out to the Lord, God answered and brought them to the promised land. Then in verses 9 through 11, we see other acts of God's kindness toward his people. They forgot the Lord, but they cried out and God delivered them by sending various judges to lead them to safety. And that led Samuel to the present moment, and here's where his lesson is. He's looking back at the events of chapter 11. He's seeing what Saul did in his great leadership and how the people feared the Lord. They came together and they accomplished great things through God's power. And he says to them, and when you saw, verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came in against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. That's what he saw in verse 11. Then Samuel says, here's what you should learn about this in verse 13 through 15. Now therefore, here is the king, here's Saul, whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and you serve him and you obey his voice and you do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. It's very similar, by the way, to what Joshua does. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve God? Are you going to keep serving God, people of Israel? Or are you going to go back and face the judgment of the Lord? Now, Samuel makes it very clear that they started out badly in asking for a king. In fact, he gives them a divine object lesson to show just how bad they had acted. In verses 16 through 19, he prays, and God sends some sort of tremendous and unusual thunder and rain during the harvest season of wheat. And that would have been absolutely devastating to the people of Israel because they needed the wheat. We kind of may not really think about that. I mean, if those of us who are going to have some gardens, some of you are already thinking about that right now, you're getting ready for that. You know, we keep having this white stuff wreck all of our plans. But very soon, we're going to be able to put, you know, plants into the ground. And the reality is, if your garden fails this summer, I'm pretty confident that nobody in this room is going to starve, right? Yes, you know, good laugh, right, at that point, right? Yeah, nobody's going to starve. There is an abundance of food in our culture, right? We have lots to feast upon. Well, in Israel's day, that was not the case. Your wheat harvest failed, and you would be in huge trouble. I mean, you're going to think about how are you going to ration things out for everybody to survive for a year. So during the harvest, when all of a sudden you've got thunder and lightning and probably rain just pouring down, that's a threat to all of your harvest. It's supposed to be a dry time where you gather everything up. And the people of Israel recognize the fear of the Lord, that they had in fact sinned. And so they say in verse 19, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king." What Samuel is pressing home to them is, yes, you have a king, this is where we're at, but repent for where you started. And from this day forward, do what is right. They got the message. They had messed up. They had sinned. They should not have asked for the kind of king that they had asked. What did this mean for them now? Would God be done with them? Would God be done with King Saul? No. Look at verse 20. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, vain things, worthless things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me," Samuel says, "far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." Here's where you're at. You messed up. Here's the good and right way. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider all the great things that God has done. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king." And you think about the drama of this whole scene. They had seen what God had done through King Saul. They had feared the Lord, and God had blessed them tremendously. And they were reminded in that moment, as the thunder and the lightning and the rain came, that God was the judge. They were given a glorious opportunity. Yes, we messed up in how we asked for a king, but God will be with you if you go forward in righteousness today. Now, I wish we had time right now to just keep pressing on in the story, but here's just a foreshadow of what's going to happen. You're going to see this immediately in chapter 13. The people are not going to only fear the Lord, and Saul is not going to fear the Lord. They're going to choose wrongly, but God had given them this glorious opportunity. Do what is right, and you will be blessed. Now, what in the world does a text like this say to us today? Well, I actually think, brothers and sisters, that this is an encouraging text to teach us what our God is like. And as we think about what this means for us, I think it leads to a big theological truth, a big grand theological truth about God, a doctrinal truth about God, but it also leads us to a personal and intimate truth for our lives. And I want to talk about that big one for just a moment and then think a little bit more about the personal, intimate truth that this teaches for us. The big theological truth that we see in this text is the absolute sovereignty of God on display. The absolute sovereignty of God in this account and in his promises. Now, if you followed the storyline of 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that God had chided the people of Israel for desiring a king and desiring a king in the way that they did. And even more than that, if you remember, God intentionally gave them a king, Saul, whom he knew would fail. That's what 1 Samuel 9:17 indicates. It says, so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man of whom I spoke. This is the one who will, New King James translates it as reign. It's better translated as restrict. It's an oppressive word. It's almost always in the idea of punishment. Saul was, in fact, a punishment upon the people of Israel for their actions. He would teach them in a graphic way that they needed a better king, a godly king. And we'll see that as we press forward in chapters 13 and following. And yet, in this text, so you have that, God intended. He said, I'm going to give Saul, I know he's going to fail, and he's going to bring hardship upon the people of Israel, and I'm going to teach them through that. And yet, here in this text, God says, but if you obey my voice, you'll be blessed. I mean, which one is it, God? Which one is it? If you fear the Lord and serve him, you do not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. How can it be that offer, how can that offer be completely true and also true to what God intended? And the answer is only found in the mysterious, electing, sovereign will of God. This, by the way, is the same type of mystery that is found in what God offers in the gospel. He can choose to save and intend to save those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, and at the same time offer the good news to be sufficient for all who believe. Now, how those two things work together, here's my answer. I don't know. But God does. So I'm going to do this. I know it's not going to work, but if you do the right thing, it will. How in the world did that work out? God knew. God could make it happen. So you see the sovereignty of God in this. And by the way, God is the big hero in all of the Bible. He's definitely the hero in 1 and 2 Samuel. He's definitely the hero here. But there's another truth, and you can just let your mind think about that for a while. But there's another truth I want you to see today and know today. And that it's not a big overarching view of God, but it's personal and intimate. And it's no less important, but it's directed to us personally. And I want you to think about it for a few moments. The personal and intimate truth for our lives is that God gives his people second chances. He gives his people second chances. That's what you see here. Now, truthfully, it's probably better stated for us if we really know ourselves and we know our relationship to God, even as born-again Christians. It's not that God just gives a second chance. He gives a third, a fourth, a fifth, a 732nd chance. At least that's the way it is for me. We're going to see Samuel come down pretty hard on Saul over the next few chapters, but here we see him as a preacher of hope. If he would do what is right, God was ready to open the floodgates of blessing. Do you catch the readiness, the willingness of God to do that? It's God in this text who poured out his spirit on Saul. It's God who allowed them to defeat the Ammonites. It's God who speaks through Samuel in verse 22 of chapter 12. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. We can just enjoy that promise. Why does God not forsake his people? Because they were so good? No. Because they were so awesome? No. The reason why God doesn't forsake his people is because God is awesome. He would not forsake them, not for their own name's sake, but for his own name's sake. It was because he was pleased to make them his people. He, in verse 24, he does, in chapter 12, great things for his people. And you know, that God who was there nearly 3,000 years ago when these events are recorded, that God is the same today. Paul says in Ephesians, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This God is the same today as he was in the days of Samuel and all the people he preached to. We sing rightly, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Draws that language right from this text. And then it brings us into the New Testament era in that song, so loved he the world that he gave us his son. I think as we consider about God, we consider God in this light, it's a great encouragement for two kinds of people. God's the God of second chances. He looks at people who failed and messed up and said, here is my mercy and my love, and I will let you have a shot again. For two kinds of people, this is helpful. The first are people who do not know the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. God, let me tell you, if that's you, if you are not forgiven through Jesus Christ today, if you do not know God through Jesus Christ, you have not trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, hear this carefully. God is ready and willing to save sinners like you. He was for me. He can be for you too. And if you're waiting to come to God until you've cleaned up your life, or you're waiting to come and find the forgiveness of Jesus until you can feel like you can please God more with your life, you're just fooling yourself. Trust Jesus today. As the old revivalist hymn said, only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. It does not matter what you have done or who you are. God saves and changes people. And this text reminds us that God is a God who's willing to forgive. Turn and trust Jesus today. But the second kind of people whom this text matters for is for believers in God, for people who know God today, born-again Christians, those who have messed up and sinned against the Lord. These are Christians who sin greatly before the Lord and feel that God must be done with them. They feel the judgment of the Lord, like the children of Israel felt as they watched that lightning and heard the thunder crash and the rain threatening their crops. There are people who feel that way as Christians. I've messed up so bad in this situation that my life cannot be redeemed. God cannot use me in any way. Now, it's true that in some sense, our sins do have consequences that do sometimes stick with us for a long time. I've given this illustration before. If you go out and rob a bank, you repent of it, God will forgive, but you're still going to jail, okay? That's a serious thing. But that doesn't mean that people who repent, that God's done with them. Often he can find amazing ways to use them. Let me tell you a story of a man that I went to school with. He was studying to be a pastor. I'm going to call his name Mel, though that is not his real name. Mel was and is one of the brightest people I know, and from all appearances, I do believe he genuinely lived a godly life. He would go to get married, he would continue to study the Bible. Eventually, he and his wife decided to pursue missions. They raised their support, and they went overseas to a needy part of the world to preach Christ. And he did preach Christ, and they did. But on the mission field, Mel got himself into trouble spiritually. Started with pornography. That led to more problems. Eventually, he had multiple affairs on the mission field while a missionary. That's about as bad as it gets. Okay? That's bad. He messed up. And to use the better word in the Bible, he sinned. And even more specifically, if we want to use the biblical term, he committed adultery. Mel was actually never caught. He simply confessed. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And so he told his wife and immediately called his sending church pastor and resigned his ministry. He and his wife had kids. When I heard that news, I was hurt badly because Mel was and is my friend. I also hurt for the sake of the missions that he was involved in. It was devastating to his mission team partners on the field. And it was also hurtful to the name of Jesus. And you might think that someone like that who clearly knew better should be done for God, that God wouldn't have anything to do with that person anymore. And I'm thankful that is not the case. Mel should not be a missionary or, after that, a pastor. He's disqualified himself from that. There's no doubt about it. He knew that. His church knew that. But he came and he confessed it to his church. He confessed it, more importantly, to God. And he took important steps to change his life. He pursued education. He became a lawyer. And he didn't do that just for money. He makes what he needs today, but he also gives incredibly as a lawyer. In the area of the country that he lives, he has won accolade after accolade in his region year after year for the amount of pro bono work that he does, free work to people who are in need. He gives his time to immigrants who have come here legally to this country who are having troubles, and he also gives time to churches and to pastors who need it. God's still using him in a mighty way. You know, we know that in the Bible, too, that God is a God of second chances. Take someone like Peter. Remember poor Peter? Peter who denied the Lord three times when Jesus was facing his sham trial and being beaten, literally probably in front of Peter, or at least even with the earshot of Peter at times. And yet the risen Jesus three times said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And it was Peter just a few days later who stood on the day of Pentecost and preached boldly. He preached the gospel and 3,000 people were saved through his preaching ministry. A stunning revival. You know, in this room there may be one or two or even more Christians that right now are feeling the guilt and shame of sin in their life. Their guilt may be something in the past, or it might be something that you're doing in the present right now. And you might think and feel that in that shame that God is done with you. And this text reminds us that God is not done. He is the God of the second chance. And this text tells us exactly what he's looking for. And so if you're sitting here in guilt and shame, either for something you've done in the past or something that you're engaging in right now, remember what Samuel said to the people. And I think if he was here, he would say it to us today. Only fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And it doesn't matter if you are here, if you have lied or stolen or cheated or gossiped or erupted in anger or hid things from your spouse or you've committed adultery or you've abused substances or whatever you know in your heart is wrong. It doesn't matter. Hear this now. Commit to repentance and change. Fear the Lord. Serve him. Obey his voice. And do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And so can I just ask you to everyone in this room, that if you, in this moment, you have that thing in your mind that says, yeah, that's me. And it might be one or two. It might be many. I don't know. But if you have that thing in your mind that's saying, that is me in my actions, would you right now in this moment in your heart say, I'm going to fear the Lord, and by his power, I'm going to live righteously? Would you just right now repent of whatever that is? If that means that you need to take steps to change, would you just commit in your mind to start making those steps? If that means including, I need to talk to somebody about this, pastor or somebody else who knows God's word well to help me in that, would you just commit to that? Whatever that is, just think through that carefully. Now, I think this is a great comfort. It is a great comfort that God gives second chances. No one in this room is outside the mercy seat of our God. But I want to leave you, because this is where our text leaves us, with one final thought, and it's an uncomfortable thought. Note verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. Wow. Like so if you're here and you're like, I know, in my mind, that's me. I've got that thing that I know is not right. And I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to walk through my life and not give a rip about it. And I'm not going to seek to change. The Lord our God is an avenging God. Because he loves you, he will pursue you and he will bring you to see the light of his glory and the truth. Don't go down that path. Take the one that God gives us today. Repent, obey, hear his voice. God, I pray that you would use these words in all of our lives, myself included. Use them, first of all, to bring any here who do not know Jesus as Savior. May such a soul repent of their sins today and find mercy in Christ Jesus. But also use it in all of our lives, even as born-again Christians. God, we see that you set out opportunity for us to be faithful and to obey and to love you and to serve you and to follow you. God, I pray that would lead us who know Christ to root out sin out of our lives and to follow you with passion and conviction and love and adoration. And God, to that end, we entrust the work of your Spirit in all of our hearts this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.